Well, who is the most recognizable, influential, significant person in history? Who do you think that is? Any guesses? Jesus, okay. Of course you say Jesus. You're Christians. But maybe there's a more objective way to find that out, to discover who is the most recognizable name in history. Many have tried this. Every list that I could find on the internet had Jesus at the top of the list. But in 2013, Time Magazine attempted the most sophisticated effort ever to discern who really is the most important person in history. Here's the article in which they explain how they went about figuring out the algorithm to produce the list of the 100 most important people in history. That's what the article says. Who's bigger, Washington or Lincoln? Hitler or Napoleon? Charles Dickens or Jane Austen? It depends how you look at it. We evaluated each person by aggregating millions of traces of opinions into a computational data-centric analysis. Whatever that means. We ranked historical figures just as Google ranks web pages by integrating a diverse set of measurements about their reputation into a single consensus value. Historically significant figures leave statistical evidence of their presence behind, if one knows where to look for it. And we use several data sources to fuel our ranking algorithms, including Wikipedia and scanned books and Google engrams. And it goes on to explain how they then count the, you know, Britney Spears versus Aristotle, and how they figure that out, and that she may have a lot of references in this generation, but 100 years from now, nobody's going to remember who Britney Spears is because the people grew up listening to her would have died. Whereas Aristotle, his reputation is much more stable because the transition occurred long ago, and he's left traces in millions of books that have been scanned and searched by this computer program. And so they correct for that. So anyway, let me give you the 100 most significant figures in history. I'm not going to read the whole list. I'll just give you the top 10. And a special mention goes to Martin Luther at a very respectable number 17. But number 10, Thomas Jefferson. Number 9, Alexander the Great. 8, Aristotle. 7, Adolf Hitler. Number 6, George Washington. Number 5, Abraham Lincoln. Number 4, William Shakespeare. Number 3, Muhammad. Number 2, Napoleon. And number 1, Jesus. He still made it to the top of the list after all of that. The name above all names is still holding strong at number 1. And so it should be. It's interesting to me, though, that Jesus was, in a sense, willing to be the answer to his own prayer, the prayer that he gave his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We've been looking at the famous prayer, the Our Father, also known as the Lord's Prayer because he gave it, or the disciples' prayer because they were the ones that he gave it to. Last week, we looked at 5 implications of the fact that we call God our Father. Jesus said, if when you pray to God, do not pray to him as a minister at a fraternal once prayed when they were saying grace here in Hillcrest, our Mother Father who art in heaven, or our Heavenly Parent. No, that's, we are to pray our Father. You don't pray necessarily directly to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, although that's not wrong. But the pattern in Scripture and this template that Jesus gave us is to pray to our Father. And a few implications of that are God likes to be called our Father and not just our parent. Secondly, God must be your spiritual Father. In other words, you need to be saved. You must be a child of God. Thirdly, God himself hears your prayers. You don't have to go through a saint. We don't pray to a saint who then prays to God for us. We can pray directly to him. Fourthly, God alone is our spiritual Father. Remember, we looked at the passage that says, don't call any person on earth your father, meaning in a spiritual context. Like, that's why you don't call me Father Archer, you know, as they do maybe in Catholic churches. My kids do sometimes, but that's okay. And then fifthly, God desires intimacy with you. And we looked at not only are we to call him our Father, but the Spirit in us generates the desire to be close to him and to actually call him Abba, Father, which means Daddy or Dad. Remember, I gave you an assignment to try and experiment with that level of intimacy in your prayers. I'm not going to ask if you did the assignment or not. The whole idea is that when you pray that intimately, it's in private. But that was something we looked at last week. So let me read for you the prayer again. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And last week we looked at the Our Father parts, Our Father in heaven. This morning we're just going to look at hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And just two points to help you pray your prayers that God wants to answer. So how to pray a prayer that God wants to answer. And the first point is we'll look at the meaning of this petition, hallowed be your name. And then we'll look at the motive of all your petitions. Anytime you ask God for something, you need to have a motive that's laid out for us in this prayer. So, Matthew 6, 9, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This line always reminds me of the kid who was asked, what's God's first name? You know, what's God's name? He said, Howard, because of the prayer. You know, Howard be thy name. Howard Silk in the back there is named after God. It's not hallowed be thy name, it's hallowed be thy name. And hallowed means holy, sacred, revered, respected. So to hallow somebody as a verb, when you hallow somebody, it is to revere them, to respect them, to show honor to a person or a place or an object. That's what hallow means. Now, the first thing I want to observe about this phrase, hallowed be your name, is that it's not a greeting. It's not hello, God. Hallowed be your name is not a declaration. You're not saying, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Now, that's fine if you want to pray that. But that's not what this means. We're not saying, hallowed is your name. We're saying, hallowed be your name. It's actually a petition. You're asking for something. In the way that you're praising God, you're asking for something specific. May your name become hallowed. The Greek word, the Greek tense, is a passive imperative. A passive imperative is an interesting grammatical construction, because when you tell somebody to do something, that's an imperative. So, sit down, stand up. But a passive imperative is that you're telling somebody to just allow something to happen. You get to a door, the person won't let you in, you say, let me through. They're not actually going to do anything. You're asking them to just get out of the way to let that thing happen, right? So that's what this tense is. Allow this to happen. Let your name be hallowed. In other words, this is what is meant to happen. This is what is going to happen. What we are praying to line ourselves up with is that God would allow that to happen, continue to let it happen, that he would allow no obstacle to get in the way of his name being hallowed. Now, a petition, you know, you've all signed petitions. They can be effective or ineffective. In high school, we signed a petition so that, to get the boys to grow long hair. So we asked the headmaster, we got 500 names. There were 500 boys in the school. So couldn't get the girls to sign on the dotted line. But we got 500 names petitioning the headmaster to let us grow our hair long. That's when I learned that petitions are sometimes completely ineffective. So we want our petitions to be effective. So we need to understand how to make them. I mean, do you know what you're praying when you pray, hallowed be your name? I mean, you've prayed it 1,000 times probably. Have you actually ever thought, what am I asking God to let happen here? So I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. I mean, we'll look at a few passages here in Exodus, because this concept of the name is woven throughout Scripture. But really, you get a good understanding as it takes root here in Exodus. You can go to chapter 20 at first. Now, have you ever heard of, while you're going there, have you ever heard of Joseph Bezarionis Je Yugasvili? Of course you have. He goes by the name Stalin. Stalin meaning steel. The Russian dictator was a cold, hard, dangerous man, so steel was the name by which history would remember him, Stalin, and also because Joseph Bezarionis Yugasvili is impossible to remember. Now, God has multiple names as well. He has the name that he's revealed, but there are other names that he has revealed that you can call him that have to do with his reputation. Some of his names include, well, the one that he revealed when Moses said, what's your name? Like, who should I tell them is sending me? He said, I am. You tell them, I am who I am. Just the very existence of God in Hebrew that has become known as the ineffable tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yahweh. That's his name, but he has many other names. Adonai, meaning Lord. Elohim, meaning God or a heavenly one. Actually, heavenly ones in the plural. Elohim is a plural. Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord our provider. El Elyon, meaning the Lord Most High, God Most High. El Olam, God Most Wise, the Ancient of Days. I mean, we could go on all morning. There's lots and lots of names in Scripture that God has revealed himself by, and each one represents a different aspect of our relationship. My sister sometimes calls me Clint, she calls me Butt, she calls me Pig. It's a long story, it's actually a term of endearment. But depending on what she's trying to emphasize, in the same way you can call God by these different names depending on what aspect of his nature you're trying to emphasize. By the way, your Bible, when it says Lord with all caps, L-O-R-D, and they're all in capital, that's the word for Yahweh in Hebrew. If it's a capital L but little O-R-D, that's the word for Adonai, meaning just Lord. And the reason they do that is because a tradition developed very early on that the name Yahweh, I am who I am, was too holy to even mention, too holy to read, too holy to write. And so even our English Bibles today usually don't say Yahweh in them. They say Lord, which is a shame because that's silly. There's no such thing as a name being too holy to mention, because when Moses said, what's your name? He said, Yahweh. I am who I am. That's my name. That's what I want you to call me. So you can call God that. But anyway, you can call him Lord as well. Exodus 20, verse 7. This is in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is interesting. Of the 10 most important rules in the universe given at that stage in creation, God includes, don't use my name incorrectly. Oh, you can see why traditions would quickly develop. Okay, don't even write it down wrong in case you misspell it. But don't take my name in vain. Only use the name of God in such a way as it's meant to be used, in other words. Don't use it as a swear word, for example. Don't use it as a filler in your prayers. Rather say, But some people, when they pray, maybe you've developed this habit, it comes very easily. It's just something to be aware of and try to undo. But when you're thinking of what to say, you say, you know, Father God. There was a friend at the first church I was at when I first got saved, and when we were praying in public, he would say, Father God, so we, Father God, come before you, Father God, and we, Father God, think. And he literally, I'm not exaggerating, he would sometimes say Father God three times in a row instead of as he was thinking what he was going to pray. Well, I mean, there was nothing in his heart that was wrong with that. But in general, what you want to do is you want to use God's name the way he intended it to be used. At least in that, he's still addressing God by using his name. But what you don't want to do is put God's name on something that doesn't represent him. Like you call yourself a Christian, but then you act like an unbeliever. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. This is why products have copyright. That you can't call your product the same as someone else's product, because the people don't want their products confused. I mean, imagine Toyota decided that their marketing strategy this year was, you know what, let's just change our name, because we're selling a lot of cars, but we could sell them for a lot more if we just called our company Porsche. So from now on, all Toyotas are going to be called Porsches. And we're going to change our logo to be the same, you know, with the little stallion and all that or whatever, and we're going to, from now on, when you buy a Corolla, it's going to be a Porsche Corolla. What would you do right after church? You would go buy a Porsche, right? Because it's way cheaper now, and maybe they start selling it for more. What do you think Porsche is going to say about that? No, you can't do that. We don't want people being confused by our product and the quality of our product compared to the quality of yours, assuming that there's a debate which one's better. But you get the point. You can't take God's name and put it on a product that is not godly, that is not like God, that is not representing who he is. Now turn to chapter 33, Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, Moses, in verse 18, is asking for God to show him his glory. Please show me your glory. And in verse 19, God said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Isn't that interesting? Moses says, I want to see you in all of your glory. And God says, I'm going to let an attribute of mine be evident to you. That's my reputation, my goodness pass before you. And I'm going to proclaim my name to you. So my glory is my name. God's name represents who he is in his glory, in his attributes. Now look at chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. So Yahweh descended in the cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. And the Lord, and this is how he did it, passed before him and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh El, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity, etc. So see what he's doing here again. God says, I'm going to declare my name to you. My name, Yahweh, is attributes. Loving kindness, willingness to forgive, patience, all of these things, steadfast love, faithfulness, mercy. That's my name. So when we say, may your name be hallowed, what are we saying? May your reputation about your attributes, about who you are, what you do, how you do it, may that become known and revered and respected in the world. That's what you're praying. And that's why it's important for us to study Scripture. You can go back to Matthew. It's important to study Scripture because the Bible is the place where God expresses who he is and reveals to us who he is and what he's like. So when you represent his name, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm representing this God, the God of the Bible, the Trinity, then you are representing the right person, the right God, in the right way, the way he wants to. Otherwise, you're just tacking his name on a product that is inferior, where people will say, oh, that's what Christians are like. And then they think, well, that's what their God must be like. I mean, just think about it. If you say, I believe in a God who's all-powerful, who knows me, who saved me, who loves me, is good, is able to look after me, and then you stress and worry and complain and moan about how you don't know how you're going to make ends meet this month, what does that tell an unbeliever who's now heard, here's the name of the product, God, and here's what he's like? Oh, so you say that his reputation is one of providing for you, but the way you act is as if your God is not going to provide for you. You see that? That's called taking the Lord's name in vain. It's the same as swearing. Now, when you pray for God's name to be hallowed, you're praying that his attributes become known and revered. Have you ever heard this? The God I believe in wouldn't send somebody to hell for that. Have you heard someone say that? The God I believe in, my God, wouldn't do that. And you can respond, well, maybe that's true, but your God is then not the God of the Bible. If God reveals who he is, you don't get to change that and say, well, that's not the kind of God I like. What kind of God would do that? I don't, which kind of God do you want? The real one or the one that you're going to make up? I've heard people say that, if a Muslim worships Allah and calls God Allah, and a Buddhist honors Buddha, and Hindus revere the Brahman, then God accepts all of those forms of worship as true worship to him. It's just you're calling God by a different name. Have you ever heard someone reason that before? I've heard that before. That all these different religions actually are all worshiping the same God, so it's okay. That's called Romeo theology. And Romeo said, is a rose by any other, does a rose by any other name smell less sweet? Well, no, but that's roses. Yes, it matters what you call God. If you call him the wrong name, and that name is associated with different attributes and different deeds and different standards, then you're worshiping the wrong God. And friends, Allah is not like the God of the Bible at all. Not at all. You go read the Quran. Go read it. It's a good thing. You should read the Quran with your teenage kids at some point. Just to show them, this is what Muslims believe. Is this like the God of the Bible? No. It's a completely different God. The gods that the Hindus revere, completely different gods. Different reputations, different deeds. So yes, it matters what you call God. It matters the God that you think of. Now, it doesn't matter which of his revealed names you're using. It matters what you're thinking of when you're thinking of God. And you need to think of the right God. So to take his name in vain is to misrepresent who he is. You, in a sense, are you as Christians, as those who call yourself by his name, you're his calling cards. You know what a calling card? We don't really use calling cards today. It's a shame. Many years ago, about 15 years ago or so, I watched this movie called Ocean's 11. And it's about this smooth, sophisticated con man called Danny Ocean. And this one scene in the movie is he hands his calling card to somebody. And it's just a blank, little blank white card. And in a nice font, it just says there, Danny Ocean. That's his name. So when I saw this, I used to work in a library, and the person I was working next to, we were busy covering books, and I told him about this. I said, you know how cool that is? Because in the old days, if you went to call on somebody, you went there, you'd leave your calling card to prove that you'd come to visit. Sometimes if I visit you in a hospital and you're sleeping, you might wake up and see my business card next to you. That's just my version of, I wish I had a calling card. So anyway, I was busy telling my friend how cool this was and how I wish we had calling cards, because then I would leave my calling card wherever I went, blah, blah, blah. And I told him about the Danny Ocean one. So for my birthday, she got me a little box of calling cards with the name Danny Ocean on it. As a gag gift. Because what a silly idea this was. But I had Danny Ocean calling cards, which I could do nothing with, right? Completely misses the point. You wake up in hospital, oh, Danny Ocean came to visit me, you know? But that's what you're doing as a Christian when you don't behave like a Christian in front of unbelievers. You're leaving a calling card saying, this is what God's like. God was here. God has touched my life. This is who God has produced. And then you sin. You're God's calling cards. And it matters how we represent him. So this is the meaning of the prayer, of the petition that you're praying. May your name be hallowed. And really, you need to be part of the answer to that prayer by living in such a way that hallows God's name, respects God's name. Secondly, another point that's going to help your prayers is to have the right motive. The motive of the petition. Look at verse, and really of all your petitions. Look at verse 9 again. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, bear in mind, this is the beginning. So you address, the first step is you address God, our Father. Not our physical Father, the one who's in heaven. So you've established who you're praying to. That you have a relationship with him as his child, okay, our Father in heaven. And the very first thing that gets prayed is a request, may you allow your name to become holy. This is really the overarching, the umbrella motive of the rest of the prayer. Everything else in the prayer comes under this head, you know, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even giving us this day our daily bread and leading us away from temptation and forgiving us. This is all part of this overarching umbrella motive that I want your reputation to go forth and be revered. It's the general direction of your prayer, and it's really, that should be the general direction of every prayer. So if you're going to the East Coast and you type it up in the GPS, the town that you're going to on the East Coast, for example, the map will, you know, it'll wind this way and that way and here and there and up and down or whatever, but it's always going to be heading in the general direction of east, right? I mean, You at no point for a duration of your journey are going to be traveling west if you're going to the east coast, right? That's the general direction. Yes, it takes turns. So every prayer that you pray is going to have little turns this way and that way. You're going to pray for this time. You're going to pray for that this the next time. And throughout your life, you're going to always pray lots of different types of prayers. But the general direction of every prayer is always going to be towards God's name being hallowed. God's name being revered. You're always going to be praying in the general direction of God getting glory. And when you're not praying in that direction, you're not praying a prayer rightly. Remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at that important point that there are prayers that are right and there are prayers that are wrong. This is a prayer that's wrong. If it's going in the wrong direction, God's not going to answer it. So if you are praying lots of prayers that are not going to be answered, maybe you should think, the reason they're not being answered is because they're heading in the wrong direction. And I need to shift course in my prayer and pray in the right direction. And it might be the same prayer with a different motive. We looked at that in the sermon 2 weeks ago, the 5 reasons that God rejects prayers. And one of them is that you're not praying in the right direction. You're not praying for His glory. Remember we looked at James chapter 4 in verse 2, where it says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's one reason you're not getting what you want, because you're not even praying about it. You're not praying in a way that you mean, sincere prayers. But then he says this, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. New American Standard says, with wrong motives to spend it on your lusts. So you're asking, you're praying, but you're praying a prayer in the general direction of what I want for my glory and for my good and for my benefit, as if the world revolves around you. You need to shift that prayer in the right direction. Lord, I'm praying this, that your name may be hallowed, that your reputation would be glorified, that people would know you and worship you, and that could be part of that. That's why I'm praying. And it might be the same prayer. You might pray for a promotion at work. And if it's because I need more respect, the people at work don't respect me. Lord, please give me this promotion. You're praying in the wrong direction. You might pray the same prayer. Lord, please give me this promotion that's opening at work, that I might be a good example and be a good boss, a better boss to these people than the boss that we've had, that I can lead them in devotions, or that I can just have a good reputation as an honest businessman or whatever it is, and that the extra influence that I get from this, I can help move the company towards more ethical standards, that I can take the money that you've given and I can give more generously to that ministry endeavor that's coming up, or that I can be generous to other people. At the moment, I can barely make ends meet. Thank you for your provision, but if you gave me more, it would allow me to be more generous. Those types of things. Same prayer for the same promotion, but now you're heading in the right direction. Those are the prayers that God answers, not ones that are selfish. So you need to line yourself up with what God wants when you pray. I have a friend, Don. He's the creative director of a very prestigious advertising company, and it's a great job. Most of the adverts that you've seen on TV that are award-winning adverts either came from this company or actually from Don and his team. He was telling me about this account that his company got where they it was a bank whose name you would recognize. I won't mention them, but one of our banks. And they came to him and they wanted him to do the ad campaign. And they said, we're a very serious bank. We're very conservative in the way we do things and that. So this is who we are. And he came up with this ad campaign that was really, really funny and interesting. And it would have been, he described to me, it would have been really, really good. And they said, no, when he pitched it to them, they said, that's not at all what we want. You've got to go back to the drawing board, start completely over. That's not who we are. And he said, listen, humor at the moment, at this season, humor sells. And seriousness doesn't sell. And so you're going to be able to appeal to a whole different demographic. You're going to get all these different clients. You're going to get, this is what banks are doing now. You need to trust me or fire me. And so they fired him. And he got removed from the, and a different team with a different creative director got the account. And that guy knew if he wanted to keep the job, he would represent the bank in the way they wanted to be represented. So if you see a boring ad of a serious bank, you know which one I'm talking about. And Don loves that story, but really it's a picture of how some Christians behave, and some churches even. You know, I read an article this very week about a church in the States that's, you know, trying to rehabilitate the image of God. So the pastor refuses to come down on whether or not certain hot topics in society are sinful or not. Things like abortion and homosexual behavior and these types of things. Cohabitation without being married and all these types of things. He won't preach against that because God kind of has this reputation, churches have this reputation of being like all judgmental because they make decisions about that. And he says, it's not up to me to decide that, it's just up to me to introduce the people to Jesus and to foster a relationship with Jesus. Which Jesus? The one who doesn't care about what's sinful and not sinful, or the one that's going to judge sinners and send them to hell for eternity? Which one are you introducing him to? Is it the one of the Bible or one that you've made up? And the church is growing and it's flourishing, and the article was saying, you know, this is great. If more churches would do this, then the churches wouldn't be dying. Listen, I'd rather have this church, I'd rather have only 5 people related to me sitting in the front row listening to my sermons than compromise one iota of the truth. We're not trying to grow this church for the sake of growing it. In fact, it would be great if some of you left so we could have room for other people. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to hear his truth, I'm not saying it's always easy to hear his truth, myself included. When I hear something, I have to realize I'm doing something wrong and I have to change. It's difficult, but isn't that what you want? Don't you want to worship God, the real God? Know that you've got the actual right God? And when you die and you show up in Judgment Day, you've got the actual right Savior who actually saved you so that you can spend an actual eternity with the real living God? That's what I want. So represent him the way he wants to be represented. There's one more verse that would be helpful for you to tuck away. Psalm 138 in verse 2. Have you ever heard someone say this? Oh, you're just putting God in a box. You heard that? Oh, that's like the phrase that gets used on me the most in pastors' fraternals. When I speak up about what the Bible teaches and what we teach at our church, they say, oh, you're just putting God in a box. You know, the way you think that God does miracles, or the way that you believe this about whatever, doctrine of salvation or whatever it is, then they'll say, oh, you're just putting God in a box. You need to have a bigger view of God, that God can do whatever he wants. Aren't you just putting God in a box? And this verse really helps me because I can say, absolutely, I'm putting God in a box. I'm putting God in the God-shaped box that God put himself in. Before I read the verse, let me ask you a simple question. Can God lie? Can God lie? Can he break his promises? Oh, you're just putting God in a box. You need to have a bigger view of God. You're just limiting him. You see how absurd that is? When you come and you express who God is, the way he revealed himself, and they say you're putting him in a box, yes, you are. It's a God-shaped box that he put himself in. And this is the verse that tells you that. Psalm 138 and verse 2. I bow down toward your holy temple. I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You see that? You have exalted above all things, above any opinion of man, above any notion of what God should or shouldn't be like. You have exalted above all things who you are, your name, your reputation, and you've exalted above all things your word. So if your word says this is how you are, that trumps everything. No one gets to say, well, yes, God can lie. No, because his word says in the book of Titus that he's a God who cannot lie. God wrote the Bible. So he put that stuff in, and it's okay for us to say that's what he's like. Oh, the God I believe in would never send somebody to hell, especially not for this type of thing, or for not hearing Jesus' name, or for being born this way, or whatever. God wouldn't do that. Listen, he will do that. Because he says so in his word. Oh, you're just putting God in a box. Yes, I am. This box. The word. Which he's exalted above your notion of what's right and wrong. So that should be the motive of our prayers, God's glory. Now, just to conclude, why did Jesus not tell his disciples to exalt his own name? I mean, his name is the name above every name. The reason God's name is not on the top of the list of 100 most influential people is because I don't think the people who made the list believe that God's a person. But they do believe Jesus is, because, you know, you can't deny that Jesus is an historical figure. But why didn't Jesus want to exalt his own name? Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great passage. This is why Jesus' name is at the top of every list of most influential people in the world and under the world and in heaven and in all of creation. Because he was willing to humble himself, that's why God exalted him. And that exaltation of his name is to the glory of God. So by the Spirit, Jesus is giving glory to the Father, who in return is heaping with the Spirit that glory back on the Son. And this is what the Trinity has been doing for eternity past and will do for eternity future. And you as a Christian get to be part of that that amazing, loving, glory fest for eternity. If you're in Christ. And if you're not in Jesus today, you're not a Christian, you have not repented and bowed the knee, you need to know this. You will bow the knee. Everybody does. And you will confess him as Lord. Everybody does. But will you do it willingly as worship and get the reward of that? Or will you be forced to do it as part of your punishment in rejecting him? Turn to Jesus and join him and his followers in lining up our lives and our prayers with this petition and this motive. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it really is a blessing for us to line up our lives to hallow your name, to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you for who you really are as you've revealed yourself in Scripture. Help us to do that this day and this week and for the rest of our lives and eternity. Through Jesus' name, amen.